4 through 11, the remainder of the chapter, as we take up a character study of the man Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and the terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." As we take a look at Nehemiah, it's interesting to note what his name means. His name means comfort, the consolation of Jehovah. And it was a blessing to my heart Thursday night to hear our brother Jabe speak on this very subject at Bethany Chapel. The God of all comfort. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 does say that if we are going to be able to comfort others, we need to know the comfort of the Lord personally ourselves. And we know His comfort when we find ourselves in trials and troubles and difficulties, don't we? That's when we know His comfort. That's when we know His grace. And what a privilege it is to know that when we as believers find ourselves in hard times and difficult times and perplexing times and trying times, we know the comfort of the Lord. And we can also be prepared to say, I might be going through this trial, I might be going through this difficulty, so that I can share with someone else who I find at some later point going through the exact same situation. And so, wouldn't that be a real help to us if we view our troubles, difficulties in that perspective? So many times we don't look at it that way, do we? But the name Nehemiah would remind us of that. Certainly this man must have been raised by some godly parents. We see that he's a child of the captivity. He was more than likely born in the captivity. He was removed from all the signs of Judaism and the signs of his religion. But his parents raised him in a way that had his eyes set toward Jerusalem. He knew that the land of the captivity, the land of Persia, of Babylon, was not his land. He had his eyes set on another place, another city, that being Jerusalem. And it reminds us of us as believers, isn't it? This world is not our home. We live here, but we live here in, as it were, captive of this world, but yet, through the power and Spirit of Christ, we can become victorious over this world, and we can have our eyes set on another world yet to come. We can have our eyes set on a heavenly city. We see that Nehemiah had his eyes attuned to the city of Jerusalem, and we can have our eyes set on the heavenly Jerusalem that we'll see one day in the future as well. We certainly achieved great success in the Persian kingdom, and Yet I believe it was the desire of his parents to stay true to the kingdom of God, and that's always the challenge, isn't it? As parents, what do we desire for our children? Do we desire for them to be the king's cupbearer foremost? Or do we desire for them to be true to the Lord foremost, true to his word foremost, and be willing to be a nobody in this world, and yet one who is a child of the king? And so we see the perspective there that Nehemiah had. I think it's beautiful at verse 11. We see Nehemiah is praying unto the Lord, and he says at the end of this prayer, I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him, that's himself, grant him mercy. And notice what he says, in the sight of this man. Now he's referring to the king. He's referring to the king of Persia. He didn't say in the sight of the royal highness, the great king of Persia. He said, this man. And I think the reason he said that was because he knew who he was speaking to. He was speaking to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Supreme. And in comparison to who he was speaking to, this human king, he recognized as just the man, this man. And oh, how we need to have that perspective, how we need to recognize who truly our Master is, our Lord Jesus Christ. His character, there's four things I'd like to suggest that describe his character. He was a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man of courage, and a man of balance. And how important these things are in our life. A man of prayer. We find him continually praying all through this book. And it's so natural that I believe prayer for Nehemiah was as natural as breathing. There's a tremendous book on the book table called the E.M. Bounds, and it's about E.M. Bounds' prayer life. It's an 8-volume book, all condensed into one, all the writings of E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds was a man of prayer. He just happened to live here in Washington, Georgia, in the little town that we're here today. But he was a tremendous man of prayer, and he was a man that just breathed prayer. Prayer was as easy for him as breathing. And we see this true of Nehemiah. Look at verse 5. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. It was just natural for him in his grief as he considered the condition of Jerusalem to immediately turn his eyes toward the Lord in prayer. When you find yourself in difficulties, discouragement, trials, and troubles, what's your first reaction? Is your first reaction to go to the Lord in prayer? Is your first normal, natural reaction to come before the throne of grace? Well, that was Nehemiah's way of life. It was just a normal thing for him to live in a spirit of prayer. He was a man of faith. He claimed the promises of God's word. You notice in verse 8, he reminds the Lord of the promise that was given through thy servant Moses. He knew the word of God. And he knew the promises of the Word of God. And here he is bringing this promise back to the Lord. You promised through your servant Moses, and I want to claim that promise. I want to make that promise real to me. I want to recall. I want to check in on that promise and make it applicable in my life. How important that is for us to be aware of the promises that we have in the New Testament in Christ. And the power and the enabling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to rely on our own strength and our own flesh to do things, but to claim the promises that God has given us in His Word. He was a man of prayer, he was a man of faith, and he was a man of courage. As he heard the description of the walls of Jerusalem, the gates are burned with fire, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Verse 3. It would be very easy for this man to react this way. Oh, what a terrible situation Jerusalem is in. It's going to be a hard job for somebody to go back. I don't know who could do that. I hope the Lord raises up somebody to go rebuild those walls. But no, he took the burden on himself. He saw the challenge himself. He had the spiritual courage to say, God might can use me to do that. How many times have you seen a burden? How many times have you been burdened about something? And yet you've come short of becoming part of the solution to that problem. Somebody else will do it. Somebody else will handle that. I'll pray the Lord will raise up somebody. Well, you know, usually the person the Lord gives the burden to is the person the Lord wants to use to be part of fixing that problem. Nehemiah was burdened about the work in Jerusalem, and he didn't shirk the challenge. He took it on. Someone has said that Nehemiah is a man of grit, gift, and gumption. Now, I don't have a scripture and a verse for that. I don't even have a biblical principle for it. But if you study the life of Nehemiah, those three words kind of come together in this character. A man of grit, a man of determination, a man who is willing to put his hand to the plow and take up the work and go on with hard, diligent work for the Lord. A man that is gifted and a man that has gumption, determination. There's also another very interesting characteristic of Nehemiah's life as you study this book, and it is one of the most important characteristics I think that is needed today. And that is that he was a man of balance. A man of balance. I've often shared, probably with you, I'll share it again, how that in my younger days as a young whippersnapper of 20 years old or so, 19 years old, dating who is now my wife, Barbara, we would sit up at night on end, my father-in-law and I, and we'd talk about biblical matters. Actually, you know what a 20-year-old does with a 50-year-old. It was more of maybe a little tussle about biblical matters. But you know, we'd go into this subject and we'd go into that subject, and he'd usually be over here and I would be over here. And you know, we'd walk through the issues, we'd talk about the issues, and Barbara would go to bed and say goodnight, and we'd still be talking through some of these issues. And we tried to be gentlemanlike, and I think we were gentlemanlike, because he eventually said I could marry his daughter, so I must have been somewhat gentlemanlike. But he had a saying, he had a statement that used to kind of bring an end to it all. And he'd look at me, and he would say, out of the sincerity of his heart, he'd say, "Sam, there's got to be a balance in this thing somewhere, isn't there? Got to be a balance in this thing." So many times we find ourselves on this extreme, we find ourselves on this extreme, and biblically speaking, anytime we get into an extreme where we're not taking the whole of truth, we're not taking the whole of Scripture to evaluate truth, but we find ourselves over in this corner, over in that corner, excluding the rest of the body of truth, we are going to be in trouble. Nehemiah was someone who illustrated beautiful balance. He knew what it was to trust, and he knew what it was to try. He knew what it was to have patience and to wait, and he knew what it was to have perseverance, to keep on going and not quit. He knew what it was to battle, and he knew what it was to build. And he could bring these two together. He could blend these two together. You know, we have the saying sometimes that someone is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You've heard that before. But I think probably that doesn't apply to most of us. It's probably the reverse that most of us struggle with, and that is that we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we could reach a balance in these things? Where we could know the mind of the Lord in spiritual matters and have a practical application of that to make it real in the everyday life and to balance the truth of God with the work of God. That's what Nehemiah did. He took the truth of God and he balanced it in the work of God, and he accomplished some great things. Now, Nehemiah represents a leadership model. There's a lot today in terms of leadership. If you get into the Fortune 500 corporations of America, you'll find that they've got high-priced consultants that do nothing but teach seminars on leadership. And there's books and books and books written on leadership. There's a dearth of leadership within corporate America today, and it's recognized, and people are trying to address it. Well, here is one of the greatest models of leadership. Let's look at some of the things that characterize Nehemiah's leadership style. First of all, we see that he was motivated by conviction. He was motivated by a burden. He had good motives. He had a pure motive. There wasn't selfishness involved. There wasn't personal gain involved. It was a conviction and a burden that was built on a principle and a promise that he had seen from God's Word. Secondly, he had clear vision of the goal. He saw clearly what needed to be done. Thirdly, he was able to analyze the problem. You know, many times the fault with many of us is we come up with solutions before we understand the problem. People like myself that tend to be a little outspoken and blunt, many times blurt out what we think the solution is before we really understand what the problem is. Nehemiah, when he arrived in Jerusalem, didn't blow the trumpet and say, "Okay, I'm here, and I got the answer to the problem." No. He arrived very, very quietly. Hardly anyone knew he was there. And in the evening, at night, he surveyed the problem. He began to analyze the problem. He set a proper course of action. He set a strategy together. And certainly that through the guidance of the Lord and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as he was depending upon here, through continuous prayer, as we see illustrated in the book. He motivated others to share the vision and get involved. There's an interesting chapter here. We're not going to take the time to read it. It's chapter 3. And it's the roll call of everyone that was involved in the work and where they worked and what they accomplished, whether it was the fish gate or whether it was the wall next to the house or whatever it is. But one thing is for sure, Nehemiah didn't try to repair the walls by himself. He recognized that even though this was the work of God, this was God's work, he was going to have to involve others in the work of the Lord. You know, that's a wonderful quality. If we're in the Lord's work and we have a place of leadership, we should be looking to see who we can involve in the work of the Lord. You know, there's no room in the work of the Lord for turf struggles. You know what I mean by that? Turf struggles. You know what I mean when I say pride of ownership? You know what I mean when I say it's no good unless it started here? It's no good unless it's my idea? There's no room for that kind of thinking in the work of the Lord. Nehemiah moved into the city and he immediately began to stir the troops to join him in the work. And there was no issue of turf whatsoever. He delegated authority, assigned tasks. He supervised the work. He knew what it was to stay with it and to work with people and encourage people. And he knew how to remove obstacles that were in the way. Now, these points that I have given you, believe it or not, came from a consultant in a secular seminar by a Fortune 500 company trying to teach leadership in a business world. These points. But they apply and are seen within the life of Nehemiah in a beautiful way. What does that tell us? Well, we do have the answers, don't we, to everything, including the good leadership style. God has given us some beautiful men to emulate in terms of leading the work of the Lord. And Nehemiah is a tremendous man to study in terms of the Lord's work. You know, I'm convinced more than ever before in our assemblies today that one of our greatest needs is for godly leaders. Godly leaders. So often we have small struggling works that are about to die or are dead. They don't know that they're dead. And many times there is no leadership. The Bible said that without a vision, the people perish. And God is looking for men like Nehemiah for today within our assemblies that will be willing to follow as humble servants. As men, not with big fanfare, not with big spectacular visions of earthly grandeur and human flesh, but men that are simply breathing prayer. Men that are acting in faith. Men that are exhibiting courage at the task that's before them, and men that know the balance of the truths of Scripture. And our assemblies need men today like that. That's one of the reasons why we started Word Alive. And for those of you that heard the announcement to get on the bus from Augusta to go to the Rise and Work Conference, I would heartily encourage you to do that. The Lord can accomplish great things, even in a bus ride. And just as a way of anecdotal note, the whole concept of Word Alive, that's now in its second session or second year, was born on the bus trip back from Cincinnati 2.5 years ago. That's where it all started, when some men on that bus got together and started praying about the needs to develop leadership within our assemblies. And our desire is to see men come to the task and picking up the mantle of Nehemiah. There's a work out there that needs to be done. As you look out there within our assemblies, the walls are broken down. There's some gates that need to be built. There's some holes that need to be reinforced, that need to be patched. There's some walls that need to be restored. There's some people that need to be enabled, encouraged, and motivated. And God needs men that are burdened for that task. And I just encourage you to take the book of Nehemiah and allow the Lord to speak to your own hearts through that. As you go on to page 2 of lesson 3, we see that Nehemiah's secular job was that of a cupbearer. And it was a very, very prestigious position. It was probably one of the most respected positions in the Persian palace. It was one that required a high level of trustworthiness and integrity, because this man's integrity meant the life of the king. The king put his life in the cupbearer's trustworthiness. It's interesting in the life of Joseph. Joseph ran into a cupbearer and a butler in prison, didn't he? How did that cupbearer and that butler end up in Pharaoh's prison? Well, Pharaoh evidently didn't trust these guys. He didn't maybe not trust them enough to chop their heads off, although eventually one did lose his head and the other one got restored. But until he figured out what he was going to do with these two characters, he put him in prison. And it just happened to be in the prison there with Joseph. So it's also a job of high risk. High risk to be the cupbearer of the king. But, you know, it reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine cupbearer. He is the one who really bore the cup, didn't he? He holds the highest position of respect and dignity in heaven. And he's the highest example of moral purity to us. He's sinless. He's the greatest example of loyalty and courage, because in the cup that he took, it was poisoned. Nehemiah would drink the cup for the king. And if Nehemiah didn't die, he would pass the cup on to the king to drink. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ became our cupbearer, because in that cup was the poison of sin. In that cup was the condemnation of God and all of His wrath. In that cup was our death sentence. And our Lord Jesus Christ prayed, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not mine will, but thine be done." And as our Lord Jesus Christ agonized over that cup that was before him, that cup that lie before him, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Angels had to come and minister unto him and strengthen him in that hour of anticipation of the cup. But our Lord faithfully took the cup that was handed him from the Father, knowing full well that this cup was poison. But as he drank the cup, it had no effect upon him. He was sinless. He was spotless. He was holy. He was God. And the wrath of God was consumed by him. You know, there's a beautiful picture of that in the Old Testament, when every time someone brought a lamb to the altar, as we heard this morning, the lamb was slain, And as the Lord accepted that offering, fire would be called from heaven. The Lord, in his recognition of acceptance, would send fire and consume the offering, consume the sacrifice, so that there were just ashes left as God's acceptance of that sacrifice was demonstrated. But our Lord Jesus Christ was the opposite of that. Because on Calvary's cross, he was the Lamb. He was the Lamb of God on our behalf. And the wrath of God fell. Jehovah's rod, it fell on him. The wrath and the fire and the indignation in those 3 dark hours of separation and loneliness as he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the burning of the wrath of God, what happened? The fire was consumed. And the offering remained intact. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, consumed the wrath, consumed the fire. The fire didn't consume him. He consumed the fire and came out triumphant, came out victorious. He drank the cup, yes. He drank it to its bitter, darkest drop, every drop for us. What a cupbearer we have. Some wonderful studies of spiritual cups in Scripture that I've listed there in the notes. The cup of salvation, the cup of wrath, the cup of communion, and the cup of condemnation. But let's move on in our study to lesson number 4. And I want to share with you Nehemiah's attitude. You know, many times our attitudes play a whole lot to do with how we look at life. In my secular world of business, I'm in the employee relations, human relations side of a business, and I've often seen many times people struggling in a job, and I see people prospering in a job. I see someone doing really well, and I see someone doing really pitiful. And it's the same job, it's the same working conditions. They may even have the same boss, and they have the same title. But one's doing terrible and one's doing extremely well. Many times when you start peeling the onion back and you get to the root of the problem, the root of the problem is the attitude of the individual. Many times our perspective on how we do things determines our total performance in a situation. Nehemiah had a tremendous attitude. And I want to illustrate that as we look at chapter 1, his attitude toward his people, toward his God, toward his sin, toward God's Word, and toward his future. We see right off in verses 1 through 4 that he had a care for the people of God. He entered into that empathy. He immediately, when he found out that they were in this pitiful state that they were in, he immediately went into a mode of intercession. His immediate reaction was to weep, and to empathize, and then to intercede. That was a wonderful position that he took opposite the people of God. I wonder if that's our posture as we see the Lord's saints, as we see the people of God suffering. How do we react? Is our initial reaction, well, I'm thankful that's not me. I'm thankful I'm not in that situation. Kind of like the man with the Samaritan, and he moves on around. And so we see Nehemiah exercises care, empathy, and intercession. And look at verse 5. We see his attitude toward his God. We see one that recognizes that he's the God of ultimate authority. He's the God of justice and mercy. And he is also a God that he knows that he can have his ear. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now. You know, isn't that something? Have you ever thought about that? God doesn't have an answering machine. God is never on hold. God's network is never tied up or overloaded. The servers are never full. You know, there's always immediate access into the presence of God by the people of God. You know, and yet, in spite of that, how often do you use that access? Wouldn't it be a shame if it was actually said of you that you access the internet more than you access the throne of God? What if I asked you one day next week, how many times did you access the internet? How many times did you access the throne of heaven? Oh, the internet is a wide, wide highway of information. But oh, the recesses, the resources of the throne of God, the resources of the Lord Himself. And we can pray, Lord, your ear be attentive, your eye be open, and listen to your servant. And we can have the confidence of knowing that we don't have to wait. He is immediately there to meet our every need and to hear our cry. His attitude toward his sin, verses 6 and 7, we see that he knew that deliverance comes only after confession. Confession must come first. And you notice that he speaks about his own sin first, and he lists them specifically. And I think that my tendency would be, if I was Nehemiah and I was going to pray on behalf of the city of Jerusalem where the walls were broken down, and if I was going to confess anything, I'd say, Lord, you know that I was never in Jerusalem. In fact, Lord, you remember that I actually was born here in the captivity. So I want you to point out, Lord, remember I had nothing to do with that condition back there in Jerusalem. But on behalf of the nation of Israel, I want to confess their sins. He didn't say that, did he? He could have said that, but no. He says, I want to confess my sins. Sins which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. You know, it's so easy to see sin in other people, and it's so hard to see sin in ourselves. In fact, I've been convicted of my heart many times over the years over a very, very simple principle. The thing that upsets you most about other people, the sin that you see in other people's lives and that probably aggravates you the most is likely a sin that's true of yourself. It's hard to get to that point of seeing that. But it seems like we are super sensitive to sin in others that subconsciously we don't realize is true of ourselves. As Robbie Burns, that Scottish poet, said, oh, to see ourselves as others see us. You know? To see ourselves as others see us. We see ourselves as we think we see ourselves and not as others see us. We see that not true of Nehemiah. He identified with the sins of the people and he took accountability and responsibility for those sins. And then we see God's his attitude toward God's Word in verses 8 and 9. We saw already that he had an acknowledgement of God's Word and he knew how to apply God's Word in a personal way. And he certainly received a partial fulfillment of that, as we see the people were scattered according to the word of the Lord that went unto Moses. And he said, Lord, if we will turn back to you, you said you'll bring us back, and we're going to claim that promise. Lord, do it. And even though the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy is yet to take place, as God brings back his scattered people, as he's beginning to do now, back to the land of Palestine, in a small sense, Nehemiah entered into the partial fulfillment of that because he was willing to claim that promise for himself and for the people of God. And God brought an early fulfillment of that promise in God's Word. Oh, that we know God's Word, that we claim the promises of God's Word, and we call upon Him to deliver and to sustain in that regard. Toward his future, we see that in verses 10 and 11. We see a near-term view as he sought deliverance before Artaxerxes, but his long view was a deliverance for the nation of Israel. And certainly he claimed that on the basis of the past deliverance that God had provided from Egypt. And we see an application to the church, don't we, in this verse, where at the end of verse 9 he said that he will bring us to a place which I have chosen to set my name there. We won't have time to look at all those references, But there's a beautiful progression within those references that has to do with the place that he chooses to set his name. And as we gather together as a body of believers on the Lord's Day, and we gather around him with the breaking of the bread and the emblems before us, that is the place where he has chosen to put his name today. Now there's coming a day where he'll choose to put his place in Jerusalem. We look forward to the day when the city's rebuilt, the temple's rebuilt, and we see bits of that coming together, and we become excited as we see some of these things starting to mature. But right now, he has put his spirit within us. Right now, we are the temple. We are the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple of Jesus Christ. And we're the ones that offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. And it's from us that he looks for worship. And it's from us that he has placed his name. And it's from us that he's called us unto himself as a people to glorify him and to worship him. What a privilege we have of meeting where his name is placed. Well, as we move on to lesson number 5, we come to chapter 2, and we have here the starting of a good work. The starting of the work. We find outlined before us the balance, that we see the burden of the work in verses 1 through 3. As he goes about before the King Artaxerxes in a sad state of mind. He'd never done that before. And of course, the king asks him why he's sad, and he declares his burden that he has. His burden was real. His burden was not transparent. It was very visible, and it was visible to the king. And we're told, of course, in terms of secular history, that was a no-no. You don't go before the king with a sad face. If you discourage the king may decide that he doesn't need you as a cupbearer anymore, and off with your head, he'll get another cupbearer. Maybe that might have been what the cupbearer in Pharaoh's court did. He went into the king with a sad look on his face and ended up in prison. We don't know that, but that was not the conduct of a cupbearer. And he feared, and yet he did not compromise his feelings, and he was willing to be burdened about the work. And then we see the commendation for the work. He received the commendation of Artaxerxes in verses 4 through 8, and we see there the decree that was given in verse 8, a letter that was given to the king's foresters to provide wood. And it says and at the end of verse 8, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." It's not a formal decree as we read in Ezra, where they actually have the writing of the king's decree set forth. Here it's just a reference to the fact that the king gave his commendation and he gave his commitment to the work. But then soon after you get into that, we see some opposition to the work. As he begins to go toward Jerusalem and beyond the river, we see two characters coming into place, actually three: Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and then later on we'll see Geshem the Arabian, become the enemies in opposition to this work that is before him. And, you know, if you're going to do something for the Lord and you're burdened about it, and you're committed to it, and you're acting on conviction, and you're acting by biblical principles, and you're seeking to honor God through it, be prepared to be opposed. Satan doesn't want you to be busy in the work of the Lord. And in many cases, the Lord's people become a source of opposition for someone who is truly committed to seeing the work of the Lord done in a way that's honoring to him. That doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like it should be true. But I remember years and years ago when I was just a young fellow down in Charleston, South Carolina, and a godly man came up to me one time and he said to me, he said, "Sam, if you're going to do something for the Lord," he said, "be prepared to accept opposition from the people of God. Be prepared to accept opposition from the people of God." We are in a lukewarm church. We're in a Laodicean age. And if you're going to stand out and accomplish something for God as Nehemiah did, be careful of the opposition that's going to come from within as well as the opposition that comes from without. You'll see that as we get on into the book of Nehemiah. And then we see his preparation for the work in verses 11 through 16 as we see him going about the city at night in a very quiet way. It's not a big fanfare, as we said. He kind of sneaks out at night, as it were, to survey the situation and to try to begin to put together his plan for the work. He went about his way in a very quiet way. And, you know, that's an honoring thing, I think, to the Lord. As we go about the Lord's work, we should be, as it were, hiding behind the cross, hiding behind Christ. If our intent is for ourselves to be seen and ourselves to be exalted and glorified, we're robbing the Lord of His glory, aren't we? We're talking a little bit about that in the break. One of the biggest problems with the whole concept of clergy and laity is this concept of man infringing upon the preeminence and the glory that is rightfully his within the church. And we're never to rob God of his glory. We're never to rob God of the glory that's his. And how easy it would be if we gave ourselves to fleshly instinct, how easy it would be to take the glory for ourselves. But we see, never did Nehemiah do this. He moved about in a very quiet, unassuming, meek, and humble way to accomplish a great and wonderful work for God. And then we see he begins to share the work in verses 17 to 18. We see him declaring to the people. He said, "Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us." It's not, "Come, I'm here to do this," but it's, "Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." And then he begins to tell them of how the Lord had worked through him in the Persian court, and he had received the king's words of enablement and strength. And he encourages them, "Let us rise up and build." Here is one who can, as it were, stir the people, inspire the people, encourage them to put their hands to the task. We need encouragers, as we were hearing just a little bit earlier. We need people that have a desire to encourage others to get busy in the work of the Lord, to have a burden to see people come together for the glory of God and to do His work. And then we see the commitment in verses 19 and 20. We see the reference to the three enemies there and how that they mocked and scorned and despised them. And yet we see Nehemiah's commitment in verse 20. "Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we, His servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, no right, and no memorial in Jerusalem." What a beautiful verse. He's speaking to those that are the enemy, that are the outside, those that aren't part of this work, those that would seek to disrupt it and to tear it down. He said, "You have no portion, you have no right, and you have no memorial in Jerusalem." And how true that is. We come to a time in our Christian life where we realize the preciousness of fellowshipping around the Lord's table. We have a portion there. It's the Lord. He's our portion. We have a right there, not because of anything we've done, but because we've been invited by Him. We're His sons. We're His children. And He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And we're invited to His table. And we have a memorial. Because as we gather around that table as redeemed, blood-bought saints, each one of us can look at the cup and can look at the bread, and we can visualize the day that we as an individual came, as it were, as pilgrim to the foot of the cross with a load of sin on our backs. And we bowed the knee to Christ, and we confessed our sins. We looked to Him for forgiveness. We called upon His saving strength and salvation. And we rose up, the burden rode off our backs. and we started walking the Christian life. We have something to remember. We have a memorial. That cup and that the bread speaks to us of a very real life experience where we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rise in newness of life as we were demonstrated through the act of baptism. And there the blood of Jesus Christ should be precious to us. The body of Jesus Christ should be precious to us. Those two emblems are given to us. That's our memorial. We certainly have a portion at his table, don't we? It reminds me of possibly something that might have been said. You know, it's good to have a sanctified imagination. I don't know if I'm biblically sound on this or not, but I think it's healthy to have a sanctified imagination. And every now and then I like to do this, and we'll take a break after we do this. But I would like to imagine a time when possibly there were some new people brought into David's court. And possibly a couple of new servants or some new butlers or maybe even a new cupbearer. Who knows? And one day it was time for dinner. And the folks were going to be gathering at David's table. And as the folks began to come in to fellowship and to take their place at David's table, lo and behold, here comes this lame man. And he can hardly walk. Maybe he has these crutches, and maybe there's other brothers helping him. And he's lame. And this new servant says, "Who let this man in? Oh no, this is going to be a terrible embarrassment to the king. Where does this man think he's going? He's certainly not going to sit at the king's table." And so a new and eager servant, wanting to please the king, wanting to do the thing that's right, goes up to Mephibosheth and says, "Sir, I believe you're in the wrong place. Your place is not here. You should be eating over here with the servants." And about that time, King David walks in. King David surmised the situation. He sees what's happening, and he says, "No, sir, this man, he has a place at my table. He has a place. He's my invited guest." And Mephibosheth comes, and he takes his place at the table with the king of Israel. And as he's sitting there, there's no lameness. The king's table covers the lameness, doesn't it? As he sits with all the other men of the court of the king, as one invited to be there at the king's table. Is your place filled at the table? Do you have a place? Do you know that you've been invited by the King of Kings and that you have a portion? You have a right. And you have a memorial there before our Lord. So we just found prayer. We'll take a 10-minute break. Our Father, we just come before you and we thank you for the life of Nehemiah. We pray that you'll continue to speak to our hearts as we continue to study this man. We thank you for a man of leadership and yet godly leadership, not worldly leadership. A man that knew what it was to be humble before you, to be a balanced man of faith and prayer and courage. Lord, give us the desire to serve you in this fashion and to be busy about your work. And, oh, Lord, we thank you for the place we have there that you've given us at your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.